Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you know that we are wrapping up our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this chapter that we're in. You'll remember that Solomon in chapter 3 raised the issue of the sovereignty of God in dealing with the issues of life from an above-the-sun perspective. It is one of those carpe diem passages we find in Ecclesiastes that gives us the proper perspective on how to view and handle life. Solomon told us that God ordained certain periods of time for all the opposites of life, the good and the bad. Our sovereign God is in control, and we can rest in that. As we come to chapter 4, Solomon has reverted back to the findings of his under-the-sun perspective from the time he was living in rebellion to the will of God as found in the Word of God. In other words, he returns to write about more emptiness that he has discovered in life as he dug more broken cisterns. Specifically, he speaks of four more evidences of emptiness in pursuing things in life that cannot provide lasting satisfaction. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Here's our outline. 4 points: the emptiness of suffering, the emptiness of jealousy, the emptiness of selfish success, and the emptiness of arrogant power. Now remember, as I told you, Solomon begins to take a different approach here in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 20, Ecclesiastes looks very much like the book of Proverbs. Short sayings, little axioms that deal with the various issues of life. Now, notice that Solomon here, as I said to you last week, is not speculating. These are things that he has personally witnessed. Last Lord's Day, we looked at two and a half of these points. And so let me just kind of quickly review the first two, and then we'll jump into where we are in the text. As often is the case, I'll have a sermon and a half. And I know you're godly and you want me to continue on for another hour after the hour, but I often choose to cut it at the hour, and so that leaves me with a 15-minute sermon. And I know you'd be so disappointed if I just did that and let you go home, and so I review a little bit, okay? So look at the emptiness of suffering, verse 1. Verse 1. Then I looked again. That's a change in topic. Every time you see that, he's changing topics. I looked again at all the acts of oppression, and every time he uses hyperbole, he's making a point. You can't look at this and say, well, there's no way you saw every act of oppression on the face of the planet, therefore I'm not buying any of this. You can't go there. He's making a point. He's using hyperbole as Jesus did to make a point. Then I looked again at all the aspects of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, check this out, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but those oppressed had no one to comfort them. So he looks around at the world, and he sees the very same oppression that we see to this day. Life, due to the fall, is simply not fair. The strong and the powerful oppress the weak and the powerless. People are oppressed in every place you look. As we've already seen, even those places when the weak and the powerless should be protected, for example, in a court of law, often they're not. Now you say, well, if he's the king, why can't he stop the oppression? Well, he can stop the depravity for a while, but he cannot stop the depravity of man permanently, because that's what it's like when you live under the sun. That's going to happen. This is a fallen world. This is the way it is in a world that is under the temporary control of Satan as ordained by God. And so what Solomon is saying is that oppression can occur anywhere. Almost get used to it. Sad, tragic, disappointing. It goes against our very nature as those created in the image of God and now enabled to live that way. We hate it. We hate it. So depressing is this fact of life that Solomon then gives us the perspective of the one living under the sun. Verse 2, so I congratulated the dead. You're better off dead, who are already dead, than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, never been born, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. That's an under the sun perspective. You can understand it. It's an under-the-sun perspective. And the reason that this leads to emptiness is because you cannot stop the depravity of man. You can try, you can pursue that, but ultimately it's an empty pursuit. Bottom line, and here's the issue, this is something only God can eliminate on earth. And he will do that when he comes again. And so for the one living above the sun, his perspective is just the opposite of what Solomon has just said. He's just finished saying there's a time for everything. What's that mean? There's a time for you to go through rough times. There's a time for suffering. There's a time for oppression. The suffering may be in this life, but it cannot be compared to the glories of heaven forever. He knows that this life is a mere breath compared to eternity. He knows that no trial or temptation that man ever has to endure is more than that person can handle, because his great high priest was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We've told it will be ugly. We see that it's ugly. Solomon says there's a time for it to be ugly. What's the impression? What's the implication? The implication is that the man living above the sun understands that he has a heavenly Father who understands his suffering, cares for him, will carry him through it, and in the end, will make right every wrong. That's our hope in Christ. Your testimony in the midst of that suffering can be the very thing that helps others to come to Christ because they see your godly response to that. Fight it. Emptiness. Emptiness. The pursuit of trying to right every wrong is ultimately empty because we live in a fallen world, and short of Christ returning, it can't be stopped. We can attempt it, we can go after it, we can fight for justice, but ultimately, it won't gain what we want to gain. We then talked about the fact that each of the members of the Godhead promises comfort to the downhearted and the oppressed. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, there is the certainty of our own salvation. We talked about this morning. This is an aspect of the elect. There's a certainty of our own salvation that tells us that our Heavenly Father knows about our situation. He cares about us, and ultimately justice will be done, and He will right every wrong. Therefore, fight it, emptiness. Embrace it. I didn't say accept it. I didn't say rejoice in it. Embrace it as God's will, leaving it in God's hands, and guess what? Your life will be filled with hope and joy. There's another evidence of emptiness, the emptiness of jealousy. This is the result of the pursuit of lasting fulfillment in the workplace that's motivated by jealousy or envy. Look at verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Every labor? No, it's hyperbole again. He's making a point. Look for this. It's often there. Solomon is not referring to healthy competition. He is talking about that one-on-one rivalry, doing whatever you can to get your foot on your partner's neck so that you can move ahead of him. Bottom line, he's talking about jealousy. It's the drive to outdo everyone else because of self-centered jealousy. And perhaps you know people. I know people who have ruined their life because climbing the success ladder was more important to them than the other things in life that God gave them to enjoy. They sold their soul for what the world promises as success. How does he describe the pursuit? Verse 4 again. This too is vanity. It's a soap bubble. And striving after the wind, trying to capture the wind. I then gave you an example from Charles Swindoll's commentary on a man who lost everything in his pursuit for the top. Because success, as the world defines it, has been their god, their idol. They might succeed for a time. They'll do it by themselves. But when they die, they won't take any of it with them. Now, some say, I'm not getting on that hamster wheel. I'm not doing that. I'll go the opposite direction. And so they quit. They give up. They coast. According to Solomon, that's not the answer either. He calls that person a fool. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands. Just picture it. It's so graphic. He just sits back, folds his hands, and consumes his own flesh. He eats himself. How graphic is that? Quitting, dropping out, becoming irresponsible, that's not the solution. And what he's suggesting is that an unbalanced life in this area will always lead to emptiness. And so balance is to be pursued. Balance always is to be pursued. That's what he says in verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. That's such a picturesque verse. It literally reads in the Hebrew, one hand full of quietness. That's really trust in God. One hand full of quietness is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. How does Solomon describe the man who has his hands full of labor? What's he say there? He's trying to capture the wind again, trying to box up the wind. In other words, he says he's not going to succeed. That's not going to happen. Oh, he may gain exactly what he wants to gain, but it's not ever going to bring him the lasting satisfaction that he longs for. Principles the same. It was the same in the beginning of Ecclesiastes. It will be same all the way through the 12 chapters. No false idol can ever satisfy. When you reject God's will and create for yourself your own idol, mark it down, you're headed for emptiness. It will never, ever, ever satisfy. It is at best an empty cistern. Don't miss that picture. The purpose of our labor is not to climb to the top. Some labor's easy. Some labor's hard, but the purpose for that labor has to always be the same for the Christian. There is a biblical philosophy of work that we need to adhere to. We work to provide for our family. Well, I don't really like my job. Well, I understand, but guess what? If it provides a paycheck to care for your family, a roof and food, well then that's what God desires. And so you do that as unto the Lord, as you have opportunity to be a testimony in that place, either visually or verbally or through your actions or through your hard work. You pursue that. But you work as unto the Lord always. There's no place for jealousy. There's no place for coveting what another has. And so you don't go down that path. You just don't go down that path. Well, what's he see when he surveys the workforce here? He points out this area of life that's another under the sun approach that leads to emptiness. Better is a little. Better is a handful of contentment, love, and tranquility than two fists that keep fighting. You can see the guy striving and struggling and doing everything he can to get ahead, and the person who takes it easy but works as unto the Lord. We need to avoid the extremes. We'll be frustrated. We'll not have the maximum benefits of our labor or of our life. And I reminded you, 1 Timothy 6:6, the Apostle Paul said it this way, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a third approach that leads to emptiness. A third approach, the emptiness of selfish success. And this is where we left off last Lord's Day, verse 7. Look at it. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. That's how he begins. He doesn't give the illustration and then define it. He says, hey, let's just start here. This is another area of soap bubbles. Verse 7. I looked again at vanity under the sun. That tells us that he is now moving on to another pursuit that leads to emptiness. Here's another pursuit that results in emptiness. Verse 8. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. So, one man, no one connected to him in any way, shape, or form. No family, no friends. He's all by himself. And what's implied here is that most likely this is the guy who strove for the top and in so doing alienated everyone he knew because of his obsessive approach to work. Verse 8. Yet there was no end to all his labor. So, one man all by himself, and so he concludes that it's acceptable to become a workaholic. What he does is he rationalizes his methods and his manipulation. Work and the fruit of his labor was, work and the fruit of his labor, his work, was his idol. That was his false god. What's it tell us? Indeed, verse 8, his eyes were not satisfied. His eyes were not satisfied with riches. Have you ever asked yourself, am I satisfied with what God has entrusted to me? His eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? He was never satisfied with the fruit of his labor because it cannot provide lasting satisfaction. There's never enough money. He was always working longer, striving for more, longing for more. He is so clearly addicted to the pursuit of wealth and prestige that he never even slows down enough to ask himself the right questions. Look at this. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I killing myself for this? I don't even have the time to enjoy the fruit of my obsessive labor. Verse 8, this too is vanity. It's a grievous task. It's a debilitating task. In other words, this is foolish. This is foolish. He doesn't have the time to determine this. This is crazy. This makes no sense at all. Bottom line, as Solomon discovered, such a pursuit will never grant the lasting satisfaction that the workaholic is working for. Never. Never. This man doesn't even have the time to spend the money he's making because he's always working for more. And the idea is that he never stops long enough to ask that if he's not satisfied where he is, what makes him think he's going to be satisfied with more work, more responsibility, more money? To quote one commentator, this is simply absurd. That's what is meant with the word grievous. Now, this should remind you of the self-indulgent rich man Jesus tells us about in Luke 12, and you'll remember we looked at that. We talked about the self-centered approach to storing up more treasure on earth. He believed that his selfish approach was going to gain him the lasting satisfaction that he was pursuing all along. And understand, he rationalized it all every way he could. This is a wise business move. I'll just pour it all back into the business. God says, no, you're mistaken. False idols cannot ever grant lasting satisfaction. Tonight you will meet me. Well, what's the point? Self-centered greed always leads to emptiness. Nothing physical touches the soul. Nothing temporal satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. And since the soul belongs to God, only He alone can satisfy us in that realm. Now, he's not saying prosperity is bad. Don't go there. He's not saying that. If you have a lot of money, that's not the issue. It's not money that's bad. It's the love of money that's bad. What he's saying is that the pursuit of selfish success will always lead to emptiness. This is all about chasing the wrong thing, the wrong false god. And that's the reason Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because that rich man, more often than not, he's pursuing a god, a false god. And you can't take that with you. And that prevents you from entering the kingdom of God if you are serving another god over the one true God. Now, I said this at the end of our time last Lord's Day. Understand that this mentality, specifically the jealousy and the selfish success, that can be true of the guy at the bottom of the ladder or the guy at the top of the ladder. And so we need to guard our hearts against that. If their priorities are not in line with God's, they're going to wind up in the same position Solomon describes. That's the position of emptiness. Now, he's not finished with his lesson. He also wants to address the emptiness of the loneliness that is most often the result of chasing the broken cistern of selfish success. And what he's going to say is that it is simply foolish and frankly dangerous for anyone to face life alone. Simple common sense seeks the cooperation of others in all that one does, and basic humility understands the importance of seeking the help and the counsel God has placed in your life. And that brings us to one of the better known passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. We're still under point 3 in our outline. The emptiness of selfish success. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. You say, well, what's the connection with what Solomon's been talking about in this? Well, the man addicted to the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of worldly success as a god in his life, a false god, an idol, he is going to wind up alone. And so Solomon begins to speak of the emptiness of that approach. And the implication here is that the one pursuing the selfish success is now chasing it all alone. So he begins with a general principle. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. Here's why. They have a good return for their labor. Partners who work together in harmony can produce better results and reap more benefits than when each of them works by themselves. The theme of this section, then, is that it is both a dangerous and a foolish practice for any person to attempt to face life alone. And understand, it's been this way from the beginning of creation. The emphasis on being independent and going one's own way, sociologists tell us that that's a fairly recent approach to life. Throw in a cell phone and it gets magnified. We were created to work and walk and live together. When God created Adam, what did he say? It is not good for the man to be alone. God says It's not good to be a soloist. And the principle is clear, togetherness is better than being alone. And in the context here, connection is better than competition. And that's because they can complement, not just supplement, each other's abilities. Now notice, just like in the book of Proverbs, the principles here are simple, they're direct, and notice that they apply to many forms of partnership, not just marriage. Don't limit it to marriage. You're making a mistake if you do that. That's not his point. If you think he is talking about marriage alone, you'll be missing the point of the passage. Now, there's an underlying principle here that you can't miss. This is very important to get this. The obvious price of involving others in your life is losing what you perceive to be your independence. The price of selfish solitude is losing your independence. I can do it quicker myself. I can do it better myself. I know what I'm doing. From the moment you let another in, by default, you must open yourself up to another's interests and convenience. You must listen to another's ideas and reasoning. You must adjust to another's pace and style. You must keep faith with another's trust. As for the rewards that we find here, they are all joint benefits. There's no question of one partner exploiting another. That can happen. But they're in it together. Now, the other potential risk here is the cost of being betrayed by a friend or a loved one. And if you have propped that person up as an idol to bring you lasting satisfaction, then you are headed for pain and disappointment. But if you have allowed others to be a part of your life in a biblical relationship, yes, it will cost you your selfish independence, but also will enable you to gain what Solomon calls common sense. And so Solomon begins with this general principle. Two are simply better than one. Now, don't miss the fact that what Solomon is talking about here is something more than an acquaintance. Now, I'm not a Facebook guy, but I find it humorous that my daughter has like 8,000 friends. Well, she doesn't have 8,000 friends. She has 8,000 acquaintances. And so do you. They're acquaintances. They're not friends. Sorry. They're not friends. You need them. They're not going to be there. So don't mistake the two. There's a difference between a friend and an acquaintance. David Jeremiah writes this: you can know someone for 20 years in an office or a church environment and hardly know them at all. Spend an afternoon of yard work together and you may become inseparable friends for life. Work, he says, is a sacrament of sweat by which God reconciles us one to another. It works for both sexes, married and single, family and strangers, and across the races. When it comes to labor, two are better than one. Two human souls combine their strength, creativity, talent, and ambition. Synergy, that's the intangible chemistry of working together, takes over. You share the work, but you also share a greater reward. The whole can be greater than the sum of its parts. When you do the math, you find that one and one adds up to some value greater than two. So simple, so painfully simple, he says, two are better than one because they're more effective that way, because God made it that way, and because it's simply more fun that way. And so now what Solomon does is he gives us three examples of solitary existence in contrast to companionship in order to make his point. And all three of these could arise from the experience of traveling in the Near East, But don't miss this, the principles apply to all of life. And what he's talking about again is the emptiness of pursuing independence in this life, which is often the result of pursuing selfish success. The fool has chased success to the point that he is now alone, and that is emptiness, he says. In truth, he shouldn't even have to remind us of this, should he? It's such an obvious fact of life. But because this is such a common broken cistern to dig, he is wise enough to speak to the issue. And so it's for these true lone rangers that Solomon makes his point. Pity the loner when he falls. Pity the loner when he falls. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Two are better than one. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companions. His companion. Now, this could refer to traveling the dangerous mountain roads in the dark and falling into a pit or into a ravine. The principle goes far beyond that. To fall is a metaphor for any given crisis. It speaks of the sad scenario of when the soloist falls in any area of life and has no one to help them. That's the picture. But with a friend, they can help one another up. They can overcome the challenges they face more easily through mutual support. Faithful friends, loyal friends who stand at our side are a precious gift in this life. And so Solomon reminds us not to ever stand alone lest we fall and be alone. What's he say there? Woe! Pity the fool who falls and doesn't have someone to help him. Woe to the one, that guy's cursed, he says, who falls when there is not another to lift him up. You don't want to be in that position, he says. Notice, if you will, that the language here highlights the pathetic tone for the one who stands by himself. That's what he means when he says, woe is that guy. Pity that poor fool. The soloist is literally the unfortunate one, the helpless one, the pathetic one. God did not create man to be alone, and when man has pushed others away to be alone, you can know that the consequences are twice as great when he violates God's principles. And should he fall, when he falls, he'll have no one to help him up. He'll then realize the emptiness of that pursuit. Verse 11, here's another example of why the soloist approach leads to emptiness. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now, this is a bit foreign in our culture, but at that time in the Near East, when one traveled the mountain roads by himself in the darkness and had to camp for the night, the chance of him being too cold for his own good and his own health was likely. And so the benefits of companionship are seen in reference to travelers who sleep together on a cold winter night in Israel. And the huddling together of the two was far more effective than one trying to keep warm by themselves. But the description here can also refer to the way that a family would share a bed on a cold night to keep warm. Luke 11, verse 7 mentions that. In contrast, What happens to the lone individual who has no companions and who must suffer and be extremely uncomfortable when he's cold? His loneliness is only accentuated. But for those who have a companion, they can keep each other warm. Now, there's an interesting term that you have heard, no doubt. Some of you who are a bit older, you know this name from a singing group. There's a term that comes from the Australian Aborigines. It's an Australian Aboriginal phrase called Three Dog Night. You've heard that? That refers to a freezing cold night in the outback, and it required that one would take at least three dogs with them to sleep around the person to counter them freezing to death. How interesting is that? Verse 12, this is the third example. And if one can overpower him who is alone, well, two can resist him. Now, most likely this refers to the highwaymen, the robbers that travelers often encountered along the road. Our society today is not unique to being mugged or assaulted. It was no better back then. The emphasis here is safety in numbers. One is not only the loneliest number, no pun intended, but it's also the riskiest. Surely that's partially why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two to preach the gospel, Luke 10, verse 1. Imagine those groups of two young men, each spiritually non-confident, walking into strange towns with that kind of a message, and the good news was truly good, but it was really new news, and they were certain to encounter hostility, and that buddy system made sense not only for working and walking together, but for watching out for each other. Solomon knew well the danger of traveling alone. It was something that he could never do. The loner had little to no protection when attacked by robbers. If, however, two were traveling together or working together, there was less likelihood of an assault. When it was attempted, two working together could better overcome their attackers. That's common sense. But again, the lesson here cannot be restricted to just travel. In the first scenario where the one by himself falls, what he needs is a helper. In the second scenario, what that one needs is a comforter. And in the third scenario, what that one needs is a defender. And you have none of that when you travel alone. And a helper and a comforter and a defender all apply to innumerable life settings. Now, did you notice his pattern here? As he worked through these examples, did you notice his pattern? Solomon begins his discourse by speaking of one, then two, then he ends with three, a number that signifies perfection and holiness. And the idea is if one friend is a treasure, two friends are a treasure house. And then notice verse 12 again. If one is not good and two is good, how much better is three? Look at verse 12. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now, he uses this same pattern in the book of Proverbs. We call them numerical proverbs. For example, six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven. It gets your attention. Three things that are too amazing for me, even four, Proverbs 30, verse 18. So the point of the cord of three strands, not quickly torn apart, emphasizes the formidable bond of three working together, which is better than two, which is infinitely better than one. He mentions that to underscore the unsurpassed value of many friends who cooperate in their work. Dr. Barrick tells us that the reference to a three-strand or three-ply rope occurs throughout ancient Sumerian and Akkadian texts, other languages that were written at this point in time. That was a very, very common phrase. We need this to be as strong as a three-strand cord. That's the idea. Very common saying. Now, as I've said all along here, you can't limit the examples of Solomon to travel only. We can be attacked physically, but also spiritually, or emotionally, or financially. The world is filled with snares. There is wonderful security in the feeling of what many call community, that we should be a part of as true followers of Jesus Christ. And so again, three reasons not to be a soloist. Mutual encouragement when we're weak, mutual support when we're vulnerable, and mutual protection when we're attacked. The point should be obvious. The loner will always wind up discovering his pursuit of solitude leads ultimately to emptiness, especially if his solitude is a result of pursuing selfish success, or he's pushed everyone away. By the way, while inserting God as the third strand of the cord, it certainly makes it stronger, right? That is not the intent of Solomon here. You hear it all the time, right? You'll hear it in a wedding ceremony. You hear it. That's not his intent here. It does not. It's true. It is true. And by providence, it's true. But that's not his point here. That does not fit the context here at all. It makes for a nice story, and it's true, but it's not the point Solomon is making here. Given the fact that Satan is always prowling about like a lion to devour us, 1 Peter 5:8, we certainly do need God at the center of our lives, but we also need a friend. Friends. Multiple friends who can minister through, whom God can minister through to be our help. Now, I've said it, I don't need to camp on this. Make the friend your God, you'll wind up empty. It's not the purpose. That's not the purpose. A couple points here. Understand this. To have a friend, you need to be a friend. Well, I don't have any friends. Well, who have you attempted to be a friend with? You can't have a friend without trying to be a friend. Don't worry so much about making friends. Work at being a friend. What that entails is putting your will aside to look to serve them, to help them, to assist them, so that together you can accomplish whatever the task is you're pursuing. So two, really are better than one, better for work, better for warmth, better in times of woe and warfare. Four evidences of emptiness: the emptiness of suffering, the emptiness of jealousy, the emptiness of selfish success, and then a final one, the emptiness of arrogant power. Verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he, the lad, has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Now, Solomon here speaks of two characters, and he does so by way of contrast. I do not believe that Solomon is speaking of any specific situation. Rather, he is giving, as he most often does, a general principle. The contrasts here could not be more complete since it occurs on three levels. First, they're opposite in terms of social status. One poor, one's a king. Second, they're opposite in age. One younger, the other older. Third, they're opposite in knowledge. And this is the most important dimension or distinction, I should say, between the pair. One is wise and one is foolish. The first two contrasts, look at it. The first two contrasts are there in order to reverse our expectations. Oh, this is different. This is not the way I would expect it to be. The final contrast is the key to understanding Solomon's point here. You see it? Now, in the ancient Near East, in the Old Testament, the normal situation would be that the old king would be the wise one, and the poor younger one would be the foolish one. But here, the story is that youth and poverty, and as we'll see, even imprisonment, are overcome by wisdom. What is it that demonstrates the king's foolishness? Look at it. The king's foolishness is explained in the last clause, the last phrase of verse 13. His problem, the foolish king's problem, is that he no longer knows how to receive instruction. What's that tell you? He at one time knew how to receive instruction. He no longer knows how to receive instruction. That's a nice way to say he's unteachable now. He's unteachable, and that's why I called this final point arrogant power. The emptiness of arrogant power. And implied here is that no one in leadership has the luxury of being unteachable. Wisdom demands the ability to receive instruction. Listen to this. The Word of God repeatedly tells us that a king needs to be able to receive instruction. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Who's responsible for that? The leader. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 20, verse 18, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Proverbs 24, 6, for by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there's victory. And the principle is clear, failure to seek and follow advice leads to failure. And that is why ignoring advice is the mark of a fool. Understand, when we teach the Word of God and you go home and disobey it, the responsibility is on you. We've been faithful to tell you what the Word of God said. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to take what we've been taught and actually apply it. Or it's useless. You've got to be teachable. Teachable demands humility. That's why ignoring advice is always the mark of a fool. Now, let me take it apart here. Look at this. See the word lad? Old Testament writers used the word lad, yeled, for Joseph at the age of 17. It's used for the companions of Rehoboam when he was over the age of 40. It can be used to describe children of a very young age and those who are much older. Therefore, the contrast here focuses on relative ages, not on someone who's very young. That's not the deal. One's younger than the other, and the implication is he's not listened to because he's younger. That's the implication. Now, notice the fact that in verse 14, he mentions prisons. See it? He has come out of prison to become king. Understand this. Prisons in the Near East, the ancient Near East, did not house only criminals and traitors. Often the prisons were filled with individuals unable to pay their debts or to fulfill their financial obligations. We see that in Matthew 5:26 and in Luke 12:59. That's why the text also mentions that the younger one came from prison, as well as the fact that he was born in poverty. Those two went together. Third, the word instruction. Do you see it? The term used for instruction might also be translated admonition or even warning. And so in essence, the aged king was acting like a loner, refusing to listen to his counselors. And that's why Solomon in Proverbs identifies wise counsel as the characteristic of the best plans and the best decisions. Of course, the best counsel comes from God himself. But what is clear is that the older king ignores the reality of the benefit of counsel and acts on his own. Now, just a footnote for you here. By default, true followers of Jesus Christ are to be teachable. People who are not teachable are not only annoying, but they're also unbiblical. Because to be teachable demands being humble. And remember, God puts down the proud, but exalts the humble. Now, let me give you a couple principles here for receiving counsel. Very important. Okay? When someone offers you unsolicited advice, we as Christians like to do that. Hey, you're a mess. I think I got some counsel that'll help you. We have a tendency to do this, not always coming from humility, but when someone offers you unsolicited advice, based on the source of that input, you must consider it. You might know this person does not have a clue what they're talking about. God bless you. Thank you for that input. But get this, you can't disregard it. God even spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. So you can't disregard it. You're wiser to file it away. That's what I call it. You file it away. And you ask God to reveal it again if it's something that you need to act on. You file it. Now, if it's obviously true, you need to act on it. But you thank them. You promise to pray about it. And if it comes up again, well, then deal with it. God is using people in your life to help you to see something that perhaps you can't see. Now, if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't come up again, well, then leave it filed away. And do not lose sleep over it. Right? Verse 15, I have seen all the living under the sun throng on the side of the second lad who replaces the unteachable king. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. This right here is a fact of life when it comes to leadership. Solomon, at this point in time, has lived long enough. He has experienced through interaction with fellow royals throughout the Near East. He's heard the reports and the rumors from his ship's voyages to far abroad places such as India and Africa to learn the climate of those other countries. And what he knows and he states here is that the people always favor the next leader. When Jesus says a prophet is without honor in his own town and he's the prophet, you can know this is true of all of us. They always love the new one. They love the new one, new ideas. They want to get that new one into leadership. But then that new one must make some decisions that they don't like, and so they push for his replacement. And bottom line, wisdom, experience, power, youth, political astuteness, popularity, all fail to guarantee political success or longevity. The new, and the young king starts well, but what happens when the new generation comes on the scene? As the new ruler in turn becomes old, he will go the way of the former king, no doubt not having learned from previous experiences. In pride, he ignores the council. They'll turn on him. In humility, he accepts the counsel that could enhance his longevity as king. What happens is that new ruler, as he tastes of the victories of his success, allows them to go to his head and becomes much like his predecessor. A new generation that follows will be displeased with him in time, and the process will repeat itself over and over and over again. And the tragedy that Solomon observes is that very few learn from their experiences and to view this process of repetition in a meaningless and chasing after the wind way. What's the point? The time of acclaim lasts only for a few fleeting years, and that passes all too quickly. For the leader who becomes arrogant to the point that he will no longer receive instruction, he is digging for himself a deep, deep cistern that cannot possibly hold any water. And so Solomon concludes as he must, verse 16, this too is vanity. This is another soap bubble, striving after wind. Refuse to be teachable, and when all is said and done, subsequent generations of citizens will forget both the wise and the foolish, the aged and the young, the popular and the unpopular. So, let me wrap it up. Four more evidences of emptiness, the emptiness of suffering. You cannot end it. You must understand there's a time for it as ordained by our sovereign God. The emptiness of jealousy, success in the workplace that is motivated by jealousy or envy leads to emptiness. The emptiness of selfish success, success in the workplace that's achieved from seeing everyone as a hindrance to your success leads to alienating everyone around you, and that ultimately leads to emptiness. And then the emptiness of arrogant power, the result of people in positions of leadership, or for that matter, anyone who refuses to receive and or at least consider instruction, are on a path that ultimately leads to emptiness. Every single example Solomon has given us is an example of an empty cistern. What's Isaiah say? Why do you do that? Why do you forsake me? Pursue living water that comes in God alone. Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray that we've been able to communicate these truths in spite of my errors, my short giving. I pray, Father, that we would all take these principles to heart. It's so easy for us to listen to this and say, well, you don't understand, there's other issues, or you don't understand, you don't have the full picture. We just need to do what you've called us to do. We need to remember it's always for your glory, not ours, and that when we are faithful to obey, you bless. What could be better than that in this life? So thank you for your precious word. Help us to be quick to apply these things as need be. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.